Well, good afternoon. Thanks for being here this afternoon. Lots of good choices in this time block. So thanks for joining me for this time, talking about 30 days of silence. We're going to be talking about Ignatian spirituality and what churches of Christ can learn from Ignatian spirituality using an experience that I had last summer of 30 days of silence. So that's kind of what this class is all about. I doubt that we'll get all the way through this material. And so if you are interested in it, it's very hard to see over there. But I have a blog for southtrock.com, and there's a series called Seven Things I Learned in 30 Days of Silence. So if you're interested in reading some more about all of this, it's there on the blog. In fact, you could bookmark that right now and walk out. Have a free 45 minutes. Also, in an act of shameful self-promotion, this book came out earlier this year called 10-Minute Transformation. It's a book on spiritual formation. The hook is these are 12 spiritual disciplines that take 10 minutes or less. And so some of the things that I'm talking about in this class relate back to that book. So these are on sale only for today for $15. You probably have to pay more than that if you got it online or in the bookstore. So if you're interested in one of these books, just see me afterwards. All right, well, I want to share Ignatian spirituality, implications for churches of Christ, using the experience that I had last summer in 30 days of silence. After those 30 days of silence, the religion editor of the main newspaper in Memphis asked me to write an article on it, so I wrote an article on it. They ran it in the paper. And then afterwards, there were some letters to the editor that came in, and I'd like to highlight this one here from my good friend Bright11. I don't mean to insult your hobby, Mr. Altrock, talking about spending 30 days in silence, but that is pretty strange behavior. But I do appreciate you writing about stories that delve into the bizarre visions of the overly religious make me ever so thankful that these beliefs never took hold of my mind. Perhaps you feel the need to be quiet for extended periods because your job requires that you repeat these fantasies to your flock. Fair enough, I'd take the silence over the preaching, but I'd rather go golfing. So, when you start talking about spending 30 days in silence, it can sound rather strange and bizarre. And in fact, there were some strange and bizarre experiences. One day near the beginning of this period of 30 days of silence, I was out at the Botanic Gardens in Memphis, out in the Japanese garden called the Garden of Tranquility. So it's a perfect place to go and be silent. So I sat down on one of the benches, got quiet, centered my thoughts on God, imagined the Father sitting right there on the bench next to me. Butterflies were flying in slow motion. And then all of a sudden, a couple of tourists came up. I didn't take the picture, I pulled it off the internet. But a couple of tourists came up and started talking. There were actually three of them. And then they started talking to me. And then one of them sat down on that bench right on top of God. Right on top of God. And I just wanted to say, what are you doing? I'm trying to be spiritual. And then a flock of geese came up looking for breakfast, just honking, honking, honking. And I thought, what in the world are you doing? I'm trying to be spiritual here. So there were some strange and bizarre experiences during those 30 days. I was reminded of a prayer by Thomas Merton. My Lord God, I have no idea where I'm going. I don't see the road ahead of me. I cannot know for certain where it will end. And there were times when I really didn't know how these 30 days of silence would end. What I was doing was practicing something that are called the spiritual exercises, developed by a man named Ignatius, Saint Ignatius, Ignatius of Loyola. How many people know Pope Francis, the current pope?
Not
personally. I don't either. But we know of him. Very popular pope, right? Very popular pope. The reason he's popular is because he is a Jesuit. And do you know who started the Jesuits? Ignatius. Ignatius. Ignatius of Loyola. So many of the things that we see going on in the life of the current pope are going on because of his mentor, who's dead, but his mentor, Ignatius of Loyola. Ignatius has a fascinating story, if you want to take some more time and read about that, but just a fascinating story. He was basically this arrogant, adventurous kind of soldier back in Spain, and dreamed of doing great deeds and being famous for these great deeds, and not a little bit lustful. And then he had a conversion experience and became a wholehearted follower of Jesus Christ. One of the things that he was interested in is how people develop in their spiritual lives, how people grow closer to Christ. And so after a lengthy period of research and personal experience and interviews with sort of the experts in his day, he developed what he called the spiritual exercises. And these were for lay people, these were for clergy. But this was, in his mind, this was the best way for any person to grow spiritually. He called them the spiritual exercises. Basically, what they consisted of were readings and prayers done over a 30-day period, all basically focused on the Gospels. He talks about weeks, and he doesn't necessarily mean 7 days. You might get involved in the spiritual exercises and never get out of week one. It sort of depends on something I'll talk about later here called a spiritual director. So you might spend the entire 30-day period in silence in these readings and meditations having to do with week one. But essentially, he envisioned the average person spending 30 days in silence in these directed readings, most of which flow out of the Gospels. Week one, the first part, is devoted entirely to your sin and God's grace. And so for the first week, 7, 8, 9 days, because I have more sin, so it took a little bit longer to process that, I spent meditating on thinking about contemplating my sin, God's grace. So that first week is terrible. It's awful. It's one of the worst things that you can do, spending all that time thinking about your sin. But it basically prepares you for what follows. The second part is meditations, readings. This is all silent, revolving around the birth and life of Jesus. So now we get into the Gospels. Week three, readings, meditations, contemplations on the suffering and death of Jesus. And then week four, the resurrection of Jesus. And this is really sort of the core of Ignatian spirituality, learning to meditate and contemplate upon the Gospels, our sin, God's grace, and the Gospels. Ignatius envisioned this as something that you go off and do, you know, at a monastery, 24 hours a day, total silence, except for time that you spend with the spiritual director. But he did make sort of exceptions for people like us who can't move off and leave our families and our jobs for 30 days, where you could kind of do this in the course of life. So I had a sabbatical coming up in my ministry, and I decided to use my sabbatical in this way. So under the guidance of a spiritual director, I was spending 6 to 8 hours of silence a day in these readings, these prayers, these meditations. Spent about half of that at home in the mornings, and then I would go off somewhere else, usually the Botanic Gardens. It was a really nice place to go. Although there were other places that I went, I'm just going to run through these. There's a beautiful retreat center in Nashville called Skerrit Bennett, and pictures there. Spent some time at Lipscomb University, the Botanic Garden. I had made a commitment to my son that summer to take him to a water park in Nashville. So I did interrupt the 30 days of silence one day, and we went to a water park, and I talked, and there was no silence. And so I did interrupt it there. Shelby Farms in Memphis, Tennessee, Special Lake there in Memphis, another retreat center in Memphis. I spent some time at a hospital one day while meditating on the birth of Jesus, Baptist Women's Hospital, where all these babies are born. Good place to think about that. And the Baptist Cancer Center while I was meditating on the death of Jesus and the suffering. A place in Nashville called the Upper Room. Okay. So my experience last summer, 30 days of silence, Ignatian spirituality, meditating, contemplating on my sin, God's grace, and the Gospels. And over that period of time, I learned a lot about Ignatian spirituality. Again, this is St. Ignatius, Ignatius of Loyola, founder of the Jesuits, also called the Society of Jesus. And so I learned a lot about Ignatian spirituality throughout this and began to see a lot of implications for Churches of Christ and other churches. So what I want to attempt to share are some of these at least seven things here. So, number one, when God shows up when we shut up. Can you say that out loud? God shows up when we shut up. Okay. This was really the primary thing that I learned in these 30 days of silence. Obviously, my whole experience during this time was an experience of silence. And what's interesting is that even secular authors today note the importance of silence and the poverty of silence, especially in Western culture. You have a Nobel Prize winning bacteriologist named Robert Koch who wrote, "The day will come when we will have to fight noise as inexorably as cholera or the plague." So this bacteriologist saw noise as destructive as any disease today, and is something that we have to fight in Western culture. And indeed, it is true, something that we have to fight. I have a friend who lives in the Philippines, you know, the South Pacific island, tropical island, where you would think, oh, so tranquil. But I was there in January, and one of the things that she said to me was, there is noise everywhere. From the moment you get up to the moment you go to bed, there is noise everywhere. So this is a disease that is present everywhere. John Grossman and Gordon Hempton in a book called say, "Today silence has become an endangered species." It's hard to find silence anywhere. We go on regular camping trips, and you know, we always try to find secluded places as a family to get away from the city and get close to nature. And it doesn't matter how far we drive, how far we hike, where we go. There's always loud talkers, you know, in some other tent next to us, or loud sleepers snoring away, or loud music, you know, somebody playing their whatever they're playing loudly. It's so hard to find places of silence. And many people who, in the education field, perhaps some of you are educators, are writing today about noise in classrooms and how difficult it is to find quietness and calmness even in classrooms. George Prochnick, New York Times op-ed, wrote that noise causes health problems, and he advocated more silence. Silence leads to healthier lives, healthier organizations. So these are all secular people writing about the critical nature of silence. And of course, one of the things that Ignatius was trying to teach was the sacred value of silence. And that's why these spiritual exercises were experiences of silence. At the core of Ignatian spirituality was 30 days of silence that he believed every person should experience. 30 days of silence, because he understood the sacred value of silence. I think it's important for us to ask this question: is it possible that noise that all these authors are writing about, is that noise harming us? Is that noise harming our churches, even from a spiritual perspective? Richard Foster, many years ago, in his book Celebration of Discipline, wrote, "Distraction is the primary spiritual problem of our day." The primary problem our churches are dealing with, the primary problem every one of us is dealing with in this room, ultimately goes back to distraction. We are distracted from God. And noise is part of that, and silence is part of the solution. Silence is what allows us to focus on God. And that's what I found during these 30 days of silence. I'm a preacher. I spend every day thinking about God, reading about God, teaching about God, preaching about God. But what I discovered during these 30 days of silence was that I was distracted from God. I was focused on everything but God. And in these 30 days of silence, 6 to 8 hours of silence a day, I found myself coming back to a more wholehearted focus on God. And that's why silence is so critical. Ruth Haley Barton, wonderful author on spiritual formation, writes about silence and how most of us have minds and hearts that are like this. You know, I live next to the muddy Mississippi River. And, you know, you stick a glass in the muddy Mississippi River and it comes out looking like that. Because all the dirt and the muck is all stirred up. But then you let it sit for a while, and maybe a long while, and eventually, and you take out all the gross stuff, eventually what you get is, you know, all that sediment settles, and what you have is clear water. And Ruth Haley Barton writes that that is the experience that more Christians and more churches need to have. Most of our churches are this, right here. We're stirred up. Everything's all stirred up. It's hard to see God. It's hard to see his mission for us clearly. And what we need are experiences that allow all that to settle so that we can see God more clearly and see his purpose and mission for us and our churches more clearly. And silence is what does that. Peter of Sallis had this one statement. He said, "Silence is more productive than any work. Silence is more productive than any work." And I found that that is really the primary obstacle to Christians and churches practicing any form of silence, because it seems so unproductive. If you're going to grow spiritually, at least do something. Read the Bible. Go serve somebody. Do something. And silence seems like doing nothing. But great Christian thinkers and authors like Ignatius and others, Peter Sellis, write that silence is the most productive thing you can do as a Christian and as a church. And once you begin to put those glasses on and you begin to read Scripture, you find that this is exactly what biblical authors are saying. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. The great Psalm 23, "He leads me beside quiet waters." Waters of stillness, waters of quietness. David was saying his normal experience with God included silence, stillness. Psalm 37, "Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him." Somehow we've got it in our minds that even though that's a command, it doesn't apply to us. Maybe because it's in the Old Testament, or maybe because we don't like it. But this is a command. Be still before the Lord. Be still and know that I am God. Psalm 62, "For God alone my soul waits in silence." For God alone my soul waits in silence. Psalm 131, "O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me." Does anybody remember what collection this is part of in the book of Psalms? The Psalms of Ascents. So do you remember what these Psalms were? These were the songs that the Israelites would sing as they made pilgrimage to Jerusalem. So this was the hymn book. These were their favorite songs that they would sing as they made the pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Isn't it fascinating that one of the things they sang all the time was about the importance of calming and quieting their soul and being still with God? Some of this I'm just going to skip because we really don't have time to do it. So my point here is, God shows up when we shut up. I found that to be true during these 30 days of silence. Ignatius formed the Jesuits, the Society of Jesus, on this conviction that God shows up when we shut up. Secular authors are telling us there's too much noise. We need more silence. Scripture itself is commanding us to practice silence. And so I think a question is, do we have enough faith to believe that stillness and quietness could be the most productive and fruitful practice that we restore in the contemporary church? And of course, answering that question would be, we could take a whole series of classes to talk about how we practice silence and what it would look like in a congregational setting and on a personal level. But what I want to do here is just raise that question, because I think it's an essential question which Ignatian spirituality brings to the table for us, the critical nature of silence. I have seven different PowerPoint presentations rather than one massive one, so bear with me while we swap out here. So number one, one of the things we learn from Ignatian spirituality is God when we shut up. That's right. God shows up when we shut up. Number two, there is no Christ without community. Can you say that out loud? One of the things that many people get the impression that, you know, when you, okay, we're talking about practicing silence, contemplative practices, spiritual formation, that sounds like that's, you know, just me and God in a cave alone out somewhere by ourselves. And the way that Ignatius envisioned the spiritual life was actually just the opposite. He never imagined that spirituality would be pursued outside of community. And he wrote a great deal about the importance of community. 1534, Ignatius gathers with six other students from the University of Paris. You know, maybe this was the first campus ministry. Students from the University of Paris, they form what they call the Society of Jesus. The Society of Jesus. So they don't call themselves the individual followers of Jesus. They don't call themselves the monks and the mystics living in isolation with Jesus. They call themselves the Society of Jesus, because what Ignatius envisioned was a society, a community of people pursuing a spiritual life together. In fact, in one of his major works, he writes this: whoever desires to serve as a soldier of God — and he was formerly a soldier in Spain, and so even today, two summers ago, I was at a five-day silent retreat at a Jesuit college, and I met a guy who was training to be a Jesuit, and the director of the retreat asked him to introduce me a little bit to what was going on, because I got there late. And so he introduced himself to me, and he said, I'm training to be a Jesuit, and the Jesuits are the Marines of the Catholic faith. And what that goes back to is this idea about being a soldier for God, which Ignatius kind of grabbed onto because he was a soldier in his former life. Whoever desires to serve as a soldier of God beneath the banner of the cross in our society, the Society of Jesus, which we desire to be designated by the name of Jesus and to serve the Lord alone and the church, his spouse. So he never even imagined that this would just be a group of people serving Jesus. He saw this as a group of people serving the church. So there's the community again. Should, after a solemn vow of perpetual chastity — so, you know, that turns a lot of people away from joining — poverty turns even more people away, and obedience, keep what follows in mind. He is a member of a society founded chiefly for this purpose, described especially for the deference and propagation of the faith and for the progress of souls in the Christian life and doctrine. Moreover, he should show himself ready to reconcile the estranged, compassionately assist and serve those who are in prisons or hospitals, and indeed to perform any other works of charity according to what will seem expedient for the glory of God and the common good. So this was one of the founding documents of the Society of Jesus. And I think you can begin to see here how perhaps that influenced Pope Francis, because ready to reconcile the estranged, compassionately assist those who are in prisons or hospitals, and perform any other works of charity. So Ignatian spirituality is really down-to-earth, practical, helpful, oriented toward anybody in need. But the point here is that from its very beginning, Ignatian spirituality saw itself as part of the church, a servant of the church, a society of people in community together, all striving for what he calls here the progress of souls in the Christian life and doctrine. Another critical element in Ignatian spirituality is the role of what Ignatius called the spiritual director. And even in these 30-day silent retreats, he never envisioned it would just be kind of you and God on this 30-day retreat. He always envisioned the presence of what he calls a spiritual director, someone who's made more progress than you have, and that person works together with you and God to kind of move things along during this 30-day experience. Last summer, during my 30-day experience, I also had a spiritual director, Jackie Halstead from Lipscomb University. She's teaching tomorrow. She's really more the expert here. And if you want to learn more about Ignatius, I think she's doing a session tomorrow afternoon on Ignatian spirituality. Once a day, I'd be in contact with Jackie. So 1 hour a day, I was allowed to talk during that 6 to 8 hour period. And Jackie's role was to assist the progress of my soul throughout these 30 days. So she was always asking questions. The very first question she would ask every day when we talked on the phone was, "How's your soul?" And that turned out to be a marvelous question. You know, wouldn't it be amazing if at church, instead of asking each other, "How's it going?" or, you know, "How's your weekend?" What if we just asked each other, "How's your soul? How's your soul?" It's a great question. So she would ask me that question every time we talked. And then she was the one that would decide whether I should stay with the current reading or move on to the next reading. And of course, being the task-oriented person I always wanted her to say, "Okay, let's move on." And there were several times during these 30 days when she would say, "You know what? I think you should go back to this text. I'm not sure God's done with you there yet." Ah! Come on! So some of these texts I was in, it seemed like forever. But the purpose is not to get through all 4 weeks, get all the way through the Gospels. The purpose is to let God do whatever He wants to do with you in those 30 days of silence. And so again, that could mean you spend 30 days thinking about processing, contemplating your sin, God's grace. You never go beyond that. So she was the director. So we're in community here. She's guiding me. And she gave me additional texts to read, additional prayers to read, other authors that she brought in, even tools, prayer beads, different things like this. Which, by the way, there are Catholic prayer beads and there are Anglican prayer beads, and there's a difference between the two. I never knew that. Very, very interesting. So she was kind of my coach, my guide, my mentor. And when Ignatius sort of developed this spirituality, that's what he had in mind, was a society where we are helping one another in the progress of our souls. So essentially what he was saying is there's no Christ without community. We cannot progress in our relationship with Christ alone. We have to have intentional connections with a community whose function is to help us progress in our souls, in our relationship with Christ. Benedict wrote, "Always we begin again," talking about the spiritual life. "Always we begin again. It doesn't matter how far along you are in your progress, there's a sense in which you are always a beginner." And so we need a community of people around us, especially for those times when we feel like a beginner in our spiritual life. Martin Laird has a wonderful book about silence, and he says this: "Into the uncharted land of prayer, we bring a false map." And what he means is that every person has some true and false ideas about spiritual life and spiritual growth. And we bring those false ideas with us into our journey. So we need a community of people around us who can say, "You know what? I'm not sure that's really right. I'm not sure you're looking at that correctly." We need a community to help us get a map that's more accurate and more correct. I'm going to skip through some things here and come to this. So I think a second thing that we pull out of Ignatian spirituality and that I pulled out of these 30 days has to do with these two questions. Are our churches fostering the type of fellowship among Christians that leads to deeper knowledge of and experience of Christ? Because what Ignatius envisioned, what I experienced, was some people whose sole function was to help me move forward in my relationship with Christ. So we didn't talk about things that didn't ultimately tie back into that. All we ended up talking about were things that tied back into that. And, you know, I think our churches are good. I think for the most part, our churches are really good at fellowship. We know how to eat well. We know how to sing well and worship well. We have fun together. So I think we do fellowship pretty well. But I wonder how many of our churches create community whose primary purpose is to help other people within that community grow in the relationship with Christ. Are we creating community where the question that's being asked is, how is your soul? Not, did you see the game last night? Or how was your vacation? But how's your soul? So I think Ignatius would want us to think about that, to deepen the level of our community, of our fellowship, and its intentionality. All right, so God shows up when we shut up. Number two, there's no Christ without community. And then number three, God uses imagination for revelation. Can you say that out loud? God uses imagination for revelation. This was, to me, this was one of the greatest lessons that I pulled out of this experience in Ignatian spirituality. So a little theology here. We follow an infinite God, and we are finite people. So if we want to know anything about God, we're pretty dependent on God to reveal it to us. God's got to sort of take the initiative and say, hey, here's who I am. Here's what I'm all about. So theologians say that God does this in a couple ways. One is through general revelation. So God creates this beautiful world. And by doing that, he's saying, hey, I'm a creative kind of God, and I'm a good God, and look, I've created this for you. My fingerprints are all over it. There's all kind of things you can learn about me through creation, general revelation. But then theologians talk about special revelation, that God uses special things like dreams and visions and the written word in a special way to reveal even more about himself. This is what the writer of Hebrews 1 is writing about. This is the Living Bible. Long ago, God spoke in many different ways to our fathers through, so this is special revelation, prophets, visions, dreams, even face to face, telling them little by little about his plans. But now, in these days, he has spoken to us through his Son, to whom he has given everything and through whom he made the world and everything there is. So the most special revelation was his Son, Jesus. And we learned so much about God through that. Well, one of the great contributions that Ignatius made to this whole idea is that God also chooses to reveal himself through imagination. We're not talking about Disney here. And we're not talking about pretend, My Little Pony, and you know, whatever we pretend to believe as kids. What Ignatius meant by this was that we are able to, God reveals some things about himself through our heart and our mind, things that we don't necessarily see, but we sense, we feel. What Ignatius believed is that God reveals things to us actually through our emotions. And so rather than saying, If you really want to hear from God, learn from God, discern God, you have to put your emotions aside and you need to look at this logically and rationally. He was just the opposite. He believed that you have to take into account your emotional state because God reveals himself through that. And so this especially related to the way that we use Scripture. So Ignatius, Kevin O'Brien's a Jesuit author, Ignatius was convinced that God can speak to us as surely through our imagination as through our thoughts and memories. And so he developed a way of reading scripture called Ignatian contemplation, which basically is a way of putting yourself into a story and then trying to experience that story from the perspective of someone in the gospel. For example, let me do this one here. Contemplative reading, Ignatian contemplation, means imagining yourself in a story in Scripture, taking the place of someone in the story in Scripture, and asking yourself, what do I see as I'm in this story? What do I hear? What do I smell? What do I taste? What do I touch? And then, perhaps most importantly, what do I feel? What do I feel as I place myself in this story? For example, Luke 15, the story of the prodigal son. Most of us know that. So Ignatius would say, why don't you imagine yourself as the son that runs away. What do you see? What do you hear? Do you smell anything? You know, maybe you've put yourself in that pig pen and you're smelling the pigs. What do you touch? And then most importantly, what do you feel? As you place yourself in that text, what do you feel? Or maybe imagine yourself as the father in Luke 15. So try to place yourself in that story. I'm the father. So what do I hear? What do I smell? What do I taste? What do I touch? What do I feel? Most importantly, what do I feel? And Ignatius developed these two ways of talking about two different emotional states. We call them consolation and desolation. So desolation is when we feel empty of certain things. We feel empty of love. We feel empty of hope. We feel empty of faith. Empty of that sense of God being close. And then we also feel filled with other things. We feel restless or agitated or bored or apathetic, fearful, worried. Secrecy meant that we're experiencing something that we don't really want to share with anybody else. We want to kind of keep that to ourselves. And what he believed is that God speaks through those feelings. Through those negative emotions, God may be drawing our attention to something. And so he developed ways that people could listen to these feelings of desolation and try to discern what God was saying to them. And then, on the other hand, were these feelings of consolation. There are times when you'll be reading a scripture, placing yourself in the story of a scripture, and you begin to experience what he called feelings of consolation, feelings of faith, feelings of hope, feelings of love, a sense of God's closeness, of peace and tranquility. Great desires was his way of saying, sometimes you'll be reading something and you'll find yourself inspired and you'll start thinking of, man, I want to go do something great for God. He called those great desires. And transparency, I want to talk to other people about this. I want to share what I'm feeling with somebody else because this is great. And he believed that God can speak through those feelings. Now, he recognized that this is a very delicate skill to learn and that a lot of times our emotions can lead us astray. So he said, what you experience in your feelings as you're reading Scripture, you need to clarify that with mentors, like a spiritual director. You should clarify it with what he called spiritual companions, that we would just basically call those friends, peers. And then it should be consistent with 2,000 years of church teaching. So, you know, he's not advocating that you read a text of Scripture and suddenly you feel like you should go, I don't know, you know, do something crazy that is a complete violation of the core of Scripture. No, he didn't believe that at all. But it's sort of within these bounds of what the church has come to believe and what an expert in the spiritual life might lead you to do, what your friends, then listen to these feelings of emotions and allow God to speak to you through your imagination. In my own experience of this, over the 30 days of silence, I was led to do three things. One was imaginative readings of biblical texts. One was imaginative conversations with the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. and one was imaginative setting. So let me just kind of run through this so you get kind of a sense of maybe how this works a little bit. My spiritual director asked me to spend some time in imaginative reading of Isaiah 6. This is, you know, where Isaiah sees this vision of God and you know, woe to me, I'm a man of unclean lips, and the burning coal touches his lips, and the angel says, you're now clean. Do you remember that scene? So I spent an entire day placing myself in that reading and trying to attend to, think about, what am I feeling and what is God saying to me in that text there. That was a black rock that I found that I used to represent this burning coal touching my lips and cleansing me. Psalm 139, I spent an entire day in Psalm 139. That's the psalm, where can I go? And everywhere I go, I'm in your presence. If I go up to the heights, if I go down the depths, you are there. And so I'm a doodler, so I did a lot of doodling, trying to listen to God through the doodles, because God was saying, he's here, he's here, he's here, he's here, he's here, he's everywhere. I love this picture here. Rejection starts in early age, get used to it. And so I spent an entire day in Luke chapter 4. This is the rejection scene in Nazareth. And so I was asked to think about, you know, times when I feel rejected, and what is God saying to me about the way I handle rejection, and, you know, what am I learning from Jesus and the way he dealt with rejection. Luke 15, spent an entire day there. I'm just going to swing through this. Last Supper, entire day there. I used a lot of art, which, by the way, Andy Wall is doing a class tomorrow or Friday, I can't remember, on Jesus and art. So I'd encourage you to go to that. Art's a great way, looking at art, thinking about art, processing art. God can speak to us through that. So I did quite a bit of that. The way of the cross, the last week of Jesus. My spiritual director asked me to write letters to the Father, Son, and Spirit, and so I did that, and then I had to write their responses back to me. And so that was quite an experience. What she was trying to do there is get me to open up a little bit. You know, let's not be so right brain. Let's use a little bit of that left brain and see what God does through this experience, these emotions. Which, by the way, anybody in here read Jesus Calling by Sarah Young? This is exactly what she's doing. She's writing letters from Jesus to her. This is Ignatian spirituality. So, see, it's everywhere. It's like a conspiracy. But what all Ignatius was trying to say is that God can speak to you through these different experiences if you kind of open yourself up a little bit. I got married during the 30 days to God, so we went through a wedding ceremony with God. Pretty fascinating. There, I'm just going to kind of move on there. And we'll just kind of close here, I guess. So here's where this comes down, I think. Here's kind of the challenge. You know, Jesus says the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with heart, soul, mind, and strength. So many people have said we're a movement. We're not the only movement, but we're a movement that's done really well with, you know, the neck out, right? We know what it means to love God with our minds, and that's a good thing. It's important to have a faith that's reasonable and understandable, rational and logical. But what we've not done so well with is neck down. We're learning to love God with the heart and the soul and the strength, that kind of passion. And that's really what Ignatius was trying to get at here, was to develop a society, a group of people who not only learn to love God with their minds, but also learn to love God with their heart and their soul. You know, a faith that believes that God speaks through our emotions and experiences, not in spite of our emotions and experiences. And so, really, it kind of just opens up a whole new world for a lot of us who are just used to thinking in these very logical and rational ways. All right, well, we didn't make it very far at all. There's only four more. So if you want to stay for another hour and a half, we'll get through those. If you're interested at all at reading through these, they're on my website, chrisaltrock.com, 7 Things I Learned in 30 Days of Silence. And if you're interested in a book, come see me. Thanks for your time.
Thank you.
I'm sorry? The blog is chrisaltrock.com.